Well, last week, we began a new sermon series that's called God's Message to Us in Every Book of the Bible. And I mentioned to you at that time sort of what we're doing in this series. God has, of course, given us His Word, 66 books that we have in the Bible, by divine inspiration. They're God-breathed. And because they're very unique. The Word of God is unique because not only did the prophets who wrote it with God's guidance, not only did they speak to the people in their day, but the Bible's written in such a way that it speaks to us in our day, even more so many times than it spoke to them in their day, because we see the fullness and completeness of it all. And we looked at Romans 15:4, sort of a thing that it brings all of this whole series together. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. So we're looking in this series at how, not just at a history lesson, but we're looking at how the different books in the Bible each apply to us today as God's people. Ordinarily in this series, I have plans to preach one message from every book in the Bible. But sometimes we have books like the one we're in now, Genesis, where there's so much content that it's impossible to try, well, maybe not impossible, but very, very difficult to do it all in one sermon. And so divided into two. And we're looking at the second part today. Last week, we looked at the first 11 chapters. And even then, it was hard to, even in an overview, to get everything, just the main headings and all in that. In chapter 1 and 2, we saw that the Lord tells us how He made us and how He made the world to be our own home, giving us language and marriage and work and even a garden, giving us communion with Himself, creating us in His own image so that we know Him and worship Him and serve Him. He also, we saw, gave us a test to see if we would be devoted to Him as our God, if we would continue to have Him as our God. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, represented us, and He forbade them to eat of the fruit of one tree that was in the garden. He gave them everything else in the garden, just one tree, as a test to see if they would have Him as their God or if they would decide to live life according to their own desires. And of course, to eat the tree would be then to reject God as their God. And in Genesis 3, the Lord tells us how we and Adam and Eve did reject Him as our God by eating the forbidden fruit. And He reveals to us in that something very relevant to us today that people ask about all the time. Reveals to us that this is where death and suffering come from. People say, why is there so much trouble in the world? It's because we rejected God as our God. Our first parents, representing all of us, did that. And that's why there's suffering and death. And that's why we were driven from the garden. That's why we were banished from paradise. That's why we were cut off from fellowship with God. But in Genesis 3, God also reveals His marvelous grace that no sooner had we done that than He came with a promise to restore us. And we saw that He addressed it initially to the gloating serpent, who is Satan and the devil, of course, we're told, and who led us into that rebellion. He tells him that he is going, tells Satan that he's going to raise up a people who are going to turn against him. He's going to put enmity in their heart against Satan. In other words, they will stop following Satan in the way of rebellion, and they will turn to God to follow Him. And He speaks of one son in particular that will be born of woman that will crush the serpent's head. And we talked about how that was a terribly humiliating thing for Satan. To one of these humans, that he was a glorious angel and had power over the human, and that one of these was going to crush his head. How could that be? How could they even reach him? How could they do anything to him? And of course, the son that he was speaking of is the one that we know is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven, who is the Son of God, and who has and will crush the serpent. By Him, there will be a people of God. He is the one who delivers us from bondage to Satan and that rebellion and gives us eternal life with Him and with the Father, and also provides for us the forgiveness of sins. So by Him, there's a people of God. And then we went from chapter 4 to chapter 11 last week, and we looked at how those two kinds of people are distinguished. The ones that we might call the ungodly, who are still in alliance with Satan in that rebellion, and the ones that turn it with enmity against Satan and come to follow God, who we might call the godly. So there are the godly and the wicked, or the godly and the ungodly. And in chapter 4, we saw two sons that were born that represented each of these. There was Cain, who represented the ungodly, and there was Abel, who represented the godly. And that we saw the hostility between them as Cain killed Abel because his brother was righteous and he was not. While Abel, we saw, was trusting in that salvation, that promise that God had made, that He would bring people out from Satan back to Him through the one that He would send, that son that He would send that would come. He trusted God to do that, and he was killed by Cain because he was righteous. In the chapters to follow, we continued to trace these two lines, and through them we saw that God reveals two things that we need to know as we trace those two lines. First, He reveals the wickedness that is in us all by letting the ones who were of the serpent, the ones who were not redeemed, letting sin take its natural course in them, not doing much to restrain that sin. There was long life at that time. There was prosperity. There was no immediate judgment against sin. Like Cain didn't receive judgment. He had to live on in the world. And we see that people are left to go their own way. And what was the outcome of that? What happens to people if they're just left to go their own way? They prosper, but they became very wicked. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I pointed out to you that in chapter 9, God repeats this verdict even after He cleanses the whole earth, washes away the wicked, and only Noah's family is left, people that were of God, and yet still He says that man's heart is wicked from his youth. And so he shows that the only way that they're accepted is Noah offers a burnt offering, and God smells the savor of that offering, reminding him of Christ, who is the offering that is given to atone for our sins, that was the one that was to come. So we saw the wickedness of man, that all of us, we have that sin in us, and we need redemption. And then secondly, we saw that God reveals His remarkable power to preserve those people that He does call out to be His own people. We saw that there was only one family during all those generations in each generation that followed God. And the world may have become as populous as it is today. Certainly, there were many, many people on the earth full of wickedness. We talked about, imagine what it would be like to just be the only family, just Noah and his family when we get to that time period, only family in all the world that's serving God. What would that be like if you didn't have other Christians to associate with and hang out? You were the only one. It'd be very, very difficult. What do we see in that? We see that us being in Christ and following God's ways, that it's God who puts the enmity in our heart against Satan. It's God that keeps us. It's by His power that we're kept, not by our own strength. That testimony comes so clear in the ancient world where you have Noah alone. Anyway, I'm getting into too many details, but then we saw how God restrained punishment. How He restrained man from wickedness after that. That in the after the flood, He promised that He would preserve the earth. So He wasn't going to let wickedness just fully take its own course as it had in the past. He instituted capital punishment in chapter 9. He multiplied the Noah's family into 70 nations to populate the earth in Genesis 10. And then when they became foolish and tried the way of self-salvation, then He broke up their efforts at the Tower of Babel by confusing their languages instead of letting them just grow together in their prosperity and do, as He says, nothing will be restrained from them. God restrained them so that they wouldn't go as far as they would have. That brings us right where we are now to chapter 12, where we pick up today in our survey of Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis 12 through 50 today, Lord willing. With chapter 12, then, we get into the section about Abram, or as God later names him, Abraham. He is a key figure in redemptive history. He's sort of the father of our faith, really, is what he's referred to sometimes. So with Abraham, God teaches us, first thing I want you to see, God teaches us that true happiness or blessing is not of us, but it is of God, of God's grace. You will not find blessing in yourself. You'll find blessing from God alone. It's very helpful to notice that what God first promises to Abraham or Abram is almost identical to the things that the people were looking for at Babel. Look at the first three verses of Genesis 12. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" Now listen to what God promises here, and tell me if this is something that's desirable. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is a promise that his family, people that come from him, he is going to become a great nation. It's a promise of acquiring a great name. And it's the promise of being in a situation where you're secure. The people who bless you, who are wanting to do right to you and do good to you, they're going to be blessed. And the people who curse you, they're going to be cursed. They're going to be brought down. They're going to fail. So Satan, trying to destroy, is going to be destroyed. He's going to be cursed. And there's also the promise of being a source of blessing to others. Blessings to share with other people. Resources to give that will be a blessing that his family somehow is going to bring happiness to the nations of the earth. Now look back in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel again. And look at what the families of the earth were looking for. It's essentially the same thing. Genesis 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city.'" Okay, now there weren't that many of them, but a city, a nation state. They're wanting to make a place of living, a great nation. "A tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." They want to have a great name. "Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They want security. They want to be there in a place where they're together, united, and they can stand together and curse those that curse them and bless those that bless them, to have power and authority in there. You see that they want essentially the same thing that God promised Abram. Great city, a great name, prosperity and security. They want to be blessed. Of course, it's the same today. Everybody wants blessing, success, salvation, security, happiness, whatever you want to call it. We all want to be delivered from our troubles, from the things that we fear. We all want things to go well for us. I've never met somebody that didn't want things to go well for them. It's where we have common ground. Now, even when somebody is committing suicide, they're doing it because they feel that it will be better for them to be dead than alive. If they thought it's going to be even worse if I kill myself, they wouldn't do it. So this is something that we have common ground. But there's a huge difference that's clearly visible here as we look at Babel and Abram. The people of Babel wanted to make a great city and a great name and security and blessing for themselves. Yet the Lord tells Abram that he will make Abram's name great and bless him. and bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him and make him a blessing to the families of the earth. In the one case, it's something that we do. In the other case, it's something that God does for us. This is the essential difference between God's people who have what? Faith in God, and those who are not his people, who do not trust in God, but remain cut off from God, those that we call the ungodly. The ungodly are still following Satan's way. And what's that? I'll do it my own way. I'm independent. They don't want to have God as their God. They don't want to have him telling them, don't eat from this tree. Oh, I want to eat from that tree. I'm going to do what I want. You can't tell me what to do. I will be blessed in my own way. I'll make my own way of blessing. And don't get me wrong, they want divine help. So when I say they're ungodly, they might very well be religious. They might call on God. But at the root of it all, it's not a dependence on God as such as a believer has, where we put our life in his hands and say, Lord, I am here to do your will and to follow you and your way. But it's, Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to do this for me. I want you to do this now. I ask for this. I look for this. And they'll maybe manipulate, do sacrifices to try to get gods to control the gods and all these kind of things. It's on their own terms that they have religion. You see, they at the end of the day, though, what they want is control. They want to have spiritual power. They want to have physical power. They want to have financial power. They want to have power, power, power. Just this week, there was some talk on the news radio about assisted suicide and how, as they would have reported it, that it was helping people to feel as if they have more control of their lives. Now, you see, that's the ultimate desire for those living independently of the true God. Adam and Eve broke away from God so that they could do what they want their own way. I'll decide when I want to die. I'll decide how long I want to live. I'll run my life. I'm not here to live for God. I'm here to live for me. But when God calls the people he has chosen to salvation, all that changes. He calls them to come to him on his terms and to come under his authority as their gracious Lord and Heavenly Father. They come with the love and the trust that is due to God, not to negotiate with God or to manipulate God or to try to control God to do whatever they want, but to fully trust him, to put themselves and their children in God's hands, knowing that he will bless them because he's good, not because they take control of God, but because God has control and he is good and will bless them if they trust in him. They return to God as their God. For Abram, trusting in the promise that God made to restore a people from the rebellion of our first parents and looking to God for the promised blessing through the son that he promised to bring forth from a woman that would deliver us from Satan. That's what Abram was doing. Now, note well that it is God who calls us to come and trust in him, to come into this blessing. Abram was from one of the 70 families that was separated at Babel when God divided their language. God divided the nations at Babel, as it were, as we saw, to prevent them from becoming wicked like people were before the flood. Well, as wicked, I should say. For that wickedness to grow and flourish among them, he broke up their party, as it were. If nations get on well with faith, it is always the case that what do? They become tyrannical. They become oppressive. They become violent. They become immoral. They turn to idols. That's why all through history, the Lord only allows proud nations to go so far. Where's the Babylonian Empire today? Where's the Assyrian Empire today? Where's the Roman Empire today? You see, God brings them down so that their pride can't go on and on. He tears them down. But you see, Abram was from one of the families that was separated at Babel to become nations. He was no better than the others. He was among them at Babel. God came to him in sheer grace and called him to come to him and to be blessed by him. Abram did nothing to deserve it. It was all of God's grace. He had nothing to boast about, only thanksgiving to offer because God could have left him in unbelief as he did the other families of the earth at this time. God came to him. If you've come to God for salvation, then I tell you today that it is the same with you. You have no grounds for boasting in yourself, only in God. You came to him because he called. And the blessing that he promises to give you is from his mercy and from his power alone, from his might and wisdom, not from your own cleverness or your own strength or your own goodness. That's what we should learn from Abram's call. Okay, the blessing comes from God, not from us. And it is God even that brings us into that blessing. Abram was just walking around doing his own thing. And God came and called him and said, go, and I'm going to do all this for you. But there is more as the narrative of history continues. The next thing we see in Genesis, next that the Lord shows us how he builds us up in our faith even after he has called us and we have come to him. He shows us this in the lives of Abraham, of Abraham's son Isaac, and of Isaac's son Jacob, and then of Jacob's 12 sons. Each one of these has a large portion of Genesis devoted to telling their story in order to strengthen our faith and to show us how God works in our lives today. Okay, so let's begin with Abraham. We have in the first part of chapter 12 the promise that we just looked at to make Abram great, to bless him, to keep him safe, to bless the nations through his descendants or seed. And as an expression of Abram's initial trust in God, what does he do? He obeys God and he leaves his home country. He leaves his father's house and he goes to the land. Doesn't know where he's going, that God tells him to go. He says, already you see, he's saying, God, I'm trusting in you. I'm putting myself in your hands. You do what you have promised. I will do what you tell me. So he goes and he finds, but then he finds that things are not so straightforward when it comes to following God. What happens? As soon as he gets to the place that God tells him to go, there's a big famine. And he gets to the land that God told him, and there's a famine, Genesis 12:10. See, we aren't even out of chapter 12. And Abram has a large household to look after. So this is not, I mean, if he's by himself, it might be one thing, but he's got a big household. He doesn't have any children yet, but he has lots and lots of servants, and he has his wife, and he has his nephew Lot with him. So he goes down to Egypt without asking God. He doesn't ask. He's, oh, got to get away from the famine. Goes down to Egypt. And because of fear that they will kill him, then he tries to protect himself by lying about his wife. I think he forgot about that God said, I'll bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. So he doesn't pray, but instead he resorts to deception. And you can see that in chapter 12, verse 11 through 13. And as it turns out, the Pharaoh does want Sarah for his harem, but no sooner does he start to prepare her to be one of his wives than God plagues Pharaoh so that he's terrified and he returns her to Abram and he gives him a whole bunch of gifts and he doesn't know quite what to do. He's cross with Abram for lying to him. And you see that in verse 14 through 20. And Abram's learning, you see, that he could trust God. Like he's in a more of a vulnerable situation now, having done this to Pharaoh and brought Pharaoh to be mad at him, than he was even if he'd just gone and told him in the first place that she was his wife. But God is looking after him. And because of what Abram did in God's providence, God was able to show even more that he's looking after him by the way that things turned out. So here's a great lesson for us and for Abram. But there is another huge challenge to Abram's faith. He's getting old, and his wife is still barren. Now, here's the issue. How can you become a great nation that has a great name and that brings God's blessing to all the nations of the earth if you don't have any children? It's not going to work. So he says in chapter 15, verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So do I give everything to my servant Eliezer of Damascus. In chapter 15, God does something amazing. He swears an oath. God, whose word is impeccable, who never lies, humbles himself, or condescends is a better word, and comes to make an oath to Abram, to make his word sure to him. And he says to him, I'm going to multiply your descendants that come from your own body, Abram. That's where they're going to come from. It is so many that they can't even be counted. Abram's looking, he's saying, I'm an old man. My wife, she's too old to have children. She's barren. He tells him that his descendants will come from him. And in 15:6, we're told, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He said, God can do this. And he trusted God. He trusted that God would bring forth these godly people, this nation, this great nation that he had promised, that would be separated from Satan, following God. God is going to do this, even though I'm an old man and my wife is barren. And he will deliver them from sin and Satan. Then in chapter 16, a lot more years go by, and he's still got no child, no son. So he takes matters into his own hands. Disobediently, he takes the maid of his wife, Hagar, his wife instigates him, to have a son by her. They kind of did that sometimes in those days, like your maid would have a son or a child, and it would be counted as your child, kind of by adoption. And so he gets a child, Ishmael. But in chapter 17, the Lord comes to him, and he says, that's not the heir. That's not the child of promise that I made to you. That's the child of your self-effort, Abram. That's this way that I'm promising, this way of self-effort. It doesn't come by self-effort. It comes by God's mighty hand of power. It's something you can't do, Abram. Something only God can do. He tells him on no uncertain terms that his wife, Sarah, before he said your own body, and Abram said, well, maybe my body with another woman. No. Your body with Sarah is going to bring forth a son in 1 year. Now she's even older. But he gives Abram a sign of circumcision to confirm the promise. It's a perpetual sign that says that he will make him into a great nation in Canaan, that he's going to give him the land of Canaan, and that he will bring forth the son of promise through him. So it has to do with his male organ, that he's going to bring forth, you see, a promise that God's going to bring forth that son. It's a cleansing of his pollution and sin. God is going to bring forth somehow through him a child that is not of sin. And this promise comes, this child that God has said is going to bless the whole world. It will begin, of course, by Abram having his own son. But then down the road, that son is to become a great nation, and from that great nation will come the one who will bless all the nations of the earth. Okay, that's what he's looking for. And then he'll be the father of a multitude. And so his name is changed at that time from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And in Genesis 21, God gives Abraham this son by Sarah. Even though she's 90 years old, and Abraham is 100 years old, all to show that the salvation that God has promised is not by human effort, not by human ability, but totally of his grace and power. We cannot bless ourselves, nor can we manipulate God to bless us on our own terms, but we put ourselves in his hands and trust him to bless us. The final test of Abraham's faith comes in Genesis 22 when God commands him to offer up that son that has just been given to him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Remember the burnt offering we talked about back with Noah? That was just an animal, symbolic, and it represented what God said, I approve. It's showing us that there's going to be an offering for sin of the son. And now, here on Mount Moriah, the very place where Christ was crucified, then he's told to go and offer your son Isaac that I have just given you. Okay, I mean, Isaac was a young man now. But from all appearances, offering up Isaac would destroy the hope of ever bringing forth the great nation of for God that would bring the Son, that would bring salvation to the earth. Yet without hesitation now, without hesitation, this man Abraham, learning to trust God without question, takes his only son Isaac and proceeds to the place that God has told him to offer him there until the Lord stops him, promising that he will provide the son that will be offered. Tremendous things here. In Hebrews 11, God tells us in verses 17 through 19, we read it earlier, why Abraham was willing to do this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's Abram still, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. All the promises were in this son that was from whom the nation was going to come. And he's ready to offer him up. He did this, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That God gave an animal in place of his son, so his son that was on the altar now rose up, not actually having been killed, but in a figurative sense, showing what God was going to do in the future. He now knew that trusting God was better than trusting in his own wisdom. God had taught him that he could be sure of God. We are to learn from Abraham to have this kind of faith in God. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? We come initially trusting him, like Abram did, when he first went out from his own land, put myself in God's hands, and then we run into trouble. And we struggle and we learn. And we've just seen how Abram did that. Well, now we run into his son, Isaac. And he learns to trust God in the way that he needed to learn to trust God. It's different. Because Isaac started out well in his childhood. I mean, he was Abram's son. And he offered no resistance that we can see on Mount Moriah. Well, if he had, I think we would see it. He was willing to be the sacrifice. We see some weakness in him when he lies about his beautiful wife, as his father had done, to try to save his life, and God teaches him the same lesson that he taught his father. But overall, we see him a praying man. We see him pleading with God in Genesis 25, 21, when his wife Rebekah is barren, and she conceives children. She conceives twins in answer to his prayer. So he doesn't go and try to resort to her maid or something like that. He's got faith. He says, God will do this. We see him trusting God to provide for him among the nations. As he, remember the part where he digs all the wells and everything. We can't get into the details there. But then we see his area of weakness. What is his area where he needs to learn really about trusting in God? Well, it's with his sons. He wants to take control of God's blessing. In an oracle at the twins' birth, God had said that the second-born son of the twins, Jacob, was to be the heir of the promise rather than Esau, the firstborn. You can see that in 25, 23, if you're following along. Just as Abraham brought much trouble into his life by taking matters into his own hands when he took Hagar, Sarah's maid, so now Isaac brings sorrow and trouble into his life, into his household, by trying to manipulate matters so that Esau will be the heir of the promise rather than Jacob, whom God had chosen to be the heir of the promise. If he had accepted God's oracle, he might have rejoiced in what God had promised to Jacob. And he might have led Esau to trust in the salvation that was to come through Jacob. That would have been the best way, wouldn't it? He would have said, look, family, God has said that through Jacob is going to come the great nation that's going to be a blessing to all the world. Let's rejoice in what God has promised to Jacob. Esau, come here. We're so thankful to God. Let's give thanks. We can all serve God because we're trusting in God's promised salvation that's going to come through your brother. But instead, he set up this competition thing. You know, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you instead of him. And he begins to lead his family into this division, and they're all striving with each other. And Esau, he gets the worst of it. He becomes a profane man. That means that he's someone who only cares about the things in this world that he can see and has no interest in God and the promises of God. He wants the blessing, but he wants the Babel kind of blessing. I want blessing on my own terms. I want blessing that I can grasp with my hands in this world. I don't care about all that future stuff about I'm going to be gone then anyway. That's his attitude. It should be said that this poor teaching with Jacob, that it affects Jacob too. Now, although he's chosen to be the heir of the blessing, Jacob is, he shares his father's desire and his sense that he can control the blessing. The only difference is that Jacob is the one that God has purposed to give it to. So it's like he's trying to control God to give him the blessing, and God's already going to give him the blessing anyway. But it brings a lot of trouble into his life. That's the difference. God has already purposed to give it to him. For years, though, Jacob thinks that he has to obtain it by his own clever tricks and by his deception. Just like people today will use tricks and manipulation to try to get people into the kingdom of God. You know, people put on a show to try to attract people to Christ. No, Christ is the attraction. We set up Christ before the nations. We preach Christ before the nations. We preach the gospel. We don't preach a show that we invite people to come to. It's Christ that we want them to see. In the end, Isaac learns to accept what God has decreed, and he submits to it. Esau, on the other hand, being far more successful than Jacob, if you read about it, he had kings that came from him long before Jacob did. And he's successful in this world. In chapter 36, you can read about that. He becomes content in an ungodly way. Not godliness with contentment, but ungodliness with contentment, because he had so much stuff. He is no longer hostile toward his brother, so he's a more pleasant guy to be around, because he doesn't want the blessing that will come from Christ in the future. He wants blessing now, and he gets it. He feels, I've got it. I've got everything I want. So he's a man satisfied with the world who, as Jesus would say, has his portion in this life. He's got everything in this life. So from Isaac, we're taught that we cannot control God's blessing. We must receive it on his terms instead of trying to establish our own terms of getting the blessing. God, I want it to come through this son, not that son. You can't do that. He should have told both of his sons to look to the place where God said that it would be. Now with Jacob, there are two great lessons that we're taught through him. The first lesson is to look to receive, that we must not look to receive blessing from God by trickery, but by the prayer of faith. We've already seen that he starts out trying to control the blessing. He tried to deceive his father and all, and he did deceive his father. And God keeps promising him that he will bless him, but Jacob keeps on trying to secure the blessing by his own cleverness, and he brings sorrow on himself. After deceiving his father so that his father blessed him instead of Esau, Jacob ends up having to run for his life. Isn't that a great blessing? Okay, I got the blessing. Now you got to run for your life, bud. This is before Esau had become content with his worldly success. So Jacob is sent away with the blessing of his parents. You know, they send him away, not only to escape Esau, but also to find a wife from among his relations. And as he's on the way, God appears to him at Bethel, and he basically says, I'm going to bless you. he tells him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring you back here safely. I'm going to be with you. You're the son that's going to bring forth this kingdom that I've been talking about. Now, this is in chapter 28, and Jacob marks the place where God meets with him, calls it Bethel, house of God. He marks it with a stone and promises to worship the Lord there when he comes back, if God prospers him and brings him back safely. However, he's still a long way to go as far as learning to really trust in God. When it comes to finding a wife, what does he do? He hasn't learned to pray. He doesn't pray the way Abraham's servant did when he went to find a wife for Isaac. No, Genesis 29, he becomes infatuated with the lovely Rachel, his uncle Laban's younger daughter. But this infatuation makes him vulnerable to his uncle's trickery. In his desperation for her, he agrees to do some stupid things, like to work for 7 years, which is way over the top. You shouldn't have to work for 7 years in the way that things were in those days. But Laban gets him to do that because he says, man, this guy's desperate. Yeah, I'll give you my daughter. He worked for me for 7 years. And Jacob, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And he does that. And then after he's worked for 7 years, you know what? You remember what happens? He gives him his older daughter. Deceives him, just like Jacob had deceived his father. He gives him his older daughter, Leah. And then Jacob says, hey, what did you do to me? And he says, well, you can have Rachel too, but you got to work another 7 years for her. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Instead of saying, no way. I'm going to have two wives. He didn't seek God. He didn't look to God. Now, God uses all this, but the man was not yet learning to trust God. He was not yet truly a praying man. He was a manipulating man. He was a controlling man. And so he works for Laban those additional 7 years now, 14 years. And then he realizes, oh, wait a minute. I got this big family now, and I got no way to provide for him. And so now he's going to work more years for Laban. Because, of course, Laban really, if he'd done what a person ought to do, he would have provided for him so that he could have traveled back home and all that kind of thing. But not Laban. He says, I can get some more work with this guy. And so he makes him work for more years. And so he goes for six more years. He gets to work and they make an arrangement. And this time, okay, God's already promised he's going to bless Jacob. And so God works through that arrangement where Laban, to him, it looks like he's going to really come out ahead because Jacob's asking for wages of a certain amount of the flock. Can't go into all the details. But the way it turns out is God works so that Jacob has an incredible prosperity through that. And he has tremendous income from the arrangement that they make. And of course, Laban and his family is very upset about that. The drama increases when God causes that flourishing of Jacob, and Laban's wealth is transferred to him, and Jacob decides to sneak away while Laban is out of town. Okay, so he's still living in fear instead of faith. He doesn't go to him like a man and say, you know what, I got to go serve God. I told him I would come back to Bethel and I would worship him there. I'm going to go back now, and you know, I want to go with your blessing or whatever. But he's living in fear instead of faith. And then Laban finds out about it. Okay, same kind of thing. Whenever these guys take matters into their own hands, it gets way more dangerous. Because now Laban is angry, and he comes after him, and he's going to do him harm. There's only one reason that Laban doesn't harm him. Because God visits Laban in a dream, and he says, don't mess with Jacob, buddy. And he goes, and then he's kind of all meek around Jacob. And he leaves him alone, and everything turns out. So that Jacob realizes that God is looking after him. Sort of. He's still not really in a place where he's trusting God as he should. But so returning home with all of his goods, what does he have to face? Esau. His brother Esau. Is Esau going to destroy me? What's going to happen? Remember, God said, You're the son of promise. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. But this is where he finally learns to depend on God instead of his own cleverness. When we get to chapter 32, the Lord comes to wrestle with him at Penuel as he's crossing over to meet Esau. In 32:26, when the Lord has disabled him in that wrestling, Jacob clings to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's here that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, because it is here that he learns the faith of clinging to God and realizing, I cannot be blessed by my own means. God has to bless me. And he refuses to let go unless God will bless him. That's the lesson that Israel, the people of God, are taught by God. The Israel of God, we're told in the New Testament, are the people that today trust in Jesus Christ. It's the people who say, I have to have God's blessing. I can't bless myself. I have to get it from God. The second lesson he learns is to rest in God as a loving father. We find that Jacob, even after he learns that blessing comes only from God, still has to go through years of bitterness in which he's very displeased with the way God has dealt with him. because of the strife in his home, he now, you remember he had the two wives? Well, he acquired two more along the way. Their maids, they did the same maid thing because they were competing with each other about who could have the most children. And so they said, well, take my maid. So then he's got four wives that he's dealing with. And there's all this strife and hostility going on. They're competing with each other. And he ends up with this very divided family. And so he's got a miserable situation. And his favored wife, Rachel, then dies, giving birth to the second son that she had named Benjamin. Joseph was the first. And he really looks at Rachel as his real wife. The other wives he just had to put up with. He got them in a way he didn't want. Because Jacob shows decided favoritism to Joseph, then you can imagine the trouble that that brings in his family. He's got 12 sons after Benjamin comes, and the house is full of strife. And it increases to the point that his other sons cast Joseph out and sell him as a slave to guys that are going to Egypt, making Jacob think that he's been killed by a wild animal. Jacob doesn't know that they've done this, so he thinks Joseph got killed. They bring a bloody garment back that they made bloody and say, look, is this your son's garment? And you see, his face. So he makes Jacob think that. Then famine comes. Okay, so here's Jacob. He's got this divided family. Now his favorite son is gone. And now a famine comes. And his family's starving. And they have to go to Egypt to buy bread. Only to be accused when they get there of being spies and forced to leave one of their brothers behind and told that they must bring Benjamin back to confirm their story that they have a brother at home. Jacob sums up his whole attitude at this point. Okay, this is what I want you to see. He sums up his whole attitude in Genesis 42:36 when he says to his sons, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. That's the one they left behind in Egypt. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Everything God is doing in my life, it's all against me. There's no blessing here. That's what I mean when I say he's not learned to rest in God. But to Jacob's amazement, in chapter 43, the brothers go to Egypt with Benjamin. And then they come back with all these carts and all these gifts from Egypt. And they go, Joseph is alive. And he wants you to come. He wants all of us to come and live there. And he's going to take care of us. And he's the guy that's second in Egypt in command. And Jacob is completely blown away. It's like his son that was dead has been raised from the dead. He's got him back again. And just as Jacob thought all was lost, he finds out that God was working the whole time to bring about his purpose, even through the famine, and that Joseph is provided there by God to save his family in the famine. He learns that his gracious Heavenly Father can be fully trusted to bring about his purposes. Jacob dies in Genesis 48 and 49, not in bitterness and despair anymore, but he dies leaning upon his staff, worshiping God. He dies trusting in the Lord, bringing blessing upon all of his sons, pronouncing blessing upon them as he looks to the land where they're going to live, that land of Canaan, where this great nation is going to be raised up that will bring forth salvation to the earth. It is the same lesson that we learn by the cross of Jesus Christ. God sent him to the cross, and it seemed to his disciples at the time that everything was lost, but only to discover in the end, when he was resurrected, like Joseph was in a way, that God had sent him to the cross deliberately in order to save many people alive. They thought it was all over. It was God's way of saving them. What was an object of discouragement and despair turns out to be the very way of God's salvation. That's how the cross works. That's how the cross works in your life. You die. You lose things. Everything seems to get stripped away from you, and it is only that you may live again, that you may live before God. He brings forth life out of death. That's the way he works in us. The whole time he has his purpose of salvation. He is a gracious Heavenly Father, and we can rest in his care. So Jacob learned that he couldn't manipulate God, that he had to trust God, and then he learned that he could safely rest in his Heavenly Father. There's a lot more that God teaches us in the Joseph section of Genesis, and there's a whole lot of Christ here. I'm going to go through this rather quickly, but let's look at how Joseph in that section is like Christ. Like Christ, Joseph is rejected by his brothers because of their jealousy. We saw that earlier, Genesis 37. Like Christ, they hate him because he's loved by their father and he's faithful to their father and because he exposes their wickedness whenever he comes around. What Jesus did with the Pharisees, every time he came around, they always ended up looking bad. Furthermore, it is revealed to him by prophecy to Joseph that his brothers will bow down to him. And that makes him hate him even more. When Jesus says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand, they're ready to kill him. So they sell him as a slave to the band of merchants on their way to Egypt. Joseph is cut off, and he's as good as dead, separated from his father. And then in Egypt, he's rejected again for righteousness. In chapter 39, he serves his master in Egypt so well that his master entrusts everything to him. And he's there in the house looking after all his goods. And then his wife, his master's wife tries to seduce him. And Joseph won't have any part of it because he's a faithful man for righteousness. And she tries to force him. And then when he refuses, she accuses him of trying to rape her. Now Joseph is cast into an Egyptian prison. But even there, he continues to trust in God. And he serves so that he becomes a favorite of the prison warden and is put in charge of the prisoners. Like Christ, the more he is oppressed, the more we see the beauty of righteousness. And then Pharaoh's chief baker and chief butler are cast into prison, chapter 40, where they meet Joseph. And Joseph interprets their dreams as a prophet of God. He asks the butler, who is the one that's to be restored to Pharaoh according to the prophecy, the baker was to die. He asks the butler to remember him when he gets out. Remember what happens? He forgets him for 2 years. Joseph keeps on serving, keeps on doing the will of God. Joseph still trusts in God. He still believes the promises of God. But then, just as Christ was raised up to reign, so is Joseph. It comes about that Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret in Genesis 41. And the butler remembers Joseph. And Pharaoh calls for him. And sure enough, by God's Spirit, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, telling of the great famine that's to come. And not only that, but by God's Spirit, he also receives counsel and is able to tell him what needs to be done in the famine so that Egypt will be spared and even the world around them will be spared. And he obtains such favor that Pharaoh raises him up to sit at his right hand, just as Jesus was raised up to sit at the right hand of God the Father. It's a picture of that. And it is from there that Joseph not only saves Egypt from the famine, but also his father Jacob's household, as we've already seen. Okay, Joseph was sent there ahead to provide for them, and Jacob realized that. Like Christ, he saves them in such a way that he also brings them to repentance. Jesus doesn't save us without reconciling us to God. He doesn't just save us from destruction. He brings us to walk with God. The details are too much to cover here, but in short, Joseph does not reveal himself to his brothers when they first come to Egypt to buy grain in the famine, Genesis 42. Instead, he accuses them. We saw the other side of it when they went back and were accused. He accuses them of being spies. He keeps back one of their brothers, telling them to bring Benjamin if they wish to see him again, to prove their story that they have a brother at home. That's in Genesis 42. And when they do bring Benjamin, Genesis 43, Joseph accuses Benjamin of stealing his cup, and he insists on keeping him as a prisoner in Genesis 44. It is then that Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, who had promised his heartbroken father that he would look after Benjamin, steps up and says the most beautiful thing, probably in the Old Testament that we have. He says, I will take his place. Take me as a prisoner so the lad can go home to his father. Punish me instead of him. His beautiful display of repentance reduces Joseph to sobs of joy as he sees what his brother Judah, who is the one that didn't care about their father and who delivered Joseph over to Egypt, now is saying, let me take his place. I'll be the one who goes as a slave to Egypt. Let him go free to his father. And he reveals himself. Joseph reveals himself to his astonished brothers at this time. I am Joseph. This is when he sends them back to their father with gifts from Egypt and a call to come back there and be taken care of in the famine. With Judah, we have the beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute, taking our punishment so we can go free. And in the end, Jacob and all of his sons come to trust in the Lord. All of them. Jacob, in blessing his sons, there are some of them, they lose some things. Some of them don't get the authority that they would have had as the older sons and that sort of thing. But what do they get? All of them are going to be in the land that God promised, where that great nation is going to be raised up that's going to bring forth the Messiah. They all inherit the land that God promised to Abraham. Though they would not personally live in it, they will obtain it through their sons, same way Abraham was to obtain it, same way Isaac and Jacob were to obtain it, through their sons. And then in the end, at the resurrection, we're all going to inherit the earth, you know. They're going to inherit Canaan. They're going to inherit a whole lot more than that. They're going to be brought forward to live in eternity with God. Jacob has... And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have still not received the inheritance of the land that was promised to them, and they will receive it. In the end then, Jacob and all his sons come to trust the Lord. And in blessing them, when at the end of his life, Jacob points to Judah as the one through whom the Son of Promise will come, who will save the world. Yes, from him, from Judah, a king is going to come who will reign forever. In 49:10, he says, the scepter, there's going to be a whole slew of kings, a whole generations of kings, dynasty of kings. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the ruling scepter, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The king was a lawgiver. Until Shiloh comes. That was kind of a mysterious thing, but it's talking about Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is the one that everyone's going to come and bow down to as Lord, Jesus Christ. And of course, this was fulfilled. David was from Judah, and he became king of this great nation that God established in Canaan. And Christ was the son of David, many generations down the line. And he is this Shiloh to whom all of God's people, not only from Israel, but from the nations, come to obey and to trust as Lord and Savior. So the book closes with Joseph assuring the family of Jacob on his deathbed that God will surely visit you. Genesis 50, verse 24. He is so sure of this that Joseph makes him swear to take his bones. This is going to be several hundred years in the future. He says, take my bones when God comes to visit you and bring you into the land of Canaan. Take my bones and bury them in the land of Canaan. And that's like a pledge to them that Joseph knows that they're going to be brought out of Egypt in the future. Those years when they become slaves, all those years that they're there, that promise remains. God will surely visit you. All those years of bondage, generations come and generations go in bondage. But God is going to visit them, and he's going to bring them all who are trusting in him into that promised land. In the end, the city whose builder and maker is God. The book closes with this great assurance of faith that God will surely visit his people. And that's exactly what every single one of you needs to know today. In whatever situation that you're in, you come to God, you trust in him for your salvation, you trust in what he has provided for salvation, Jesus Christ, not your own way that you come up with, not some way that you devise, but Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings that God sent to be our Redeemer. You trust in him and you will be saved, and God will visit you with his salvation. He will bless you as he has said that he will if you trust in him. Please stand and let's give thanks to our great God and Savior. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you as our God and our Redeemer, that you have called us into holy fellowship to be your people and to receive your promises. Father, we have in common with everyone in this world that we want things to go well for us. We want to be blessed. We want to have blessing and happiness and security. And Father, the way we go about getting it is what distinguishes those who are your people from those that are not. And Father, we would all be in the way of Babel if we could have success and prosperity in this world by our own efforts and we could ignore you and do it in our own way and our own striving, then we would be very content to do that. But Father, we thank you that you're the one that made us discontent with the way of Babel. You're the one that called us out to be your people. You're the one that put enmity in our heart against Satan and his rebellion against you, so that we came to you realizing that you are the God of gods. You are the Lord of lords. You are the one who has made the heaven and the earth. And you are a good God. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God. And there is no reason at all for us not to completely entrust ourselves to you, because you have promised that you would take us sinners and that you would bless us with your blessing of salvation. Lord God, we have no other place to go. You have the words of eternal life in your Son. He is your salvation to the ends of the earth. And we come to you, Lord, looking to Jesus Christ to give us that salvation, trusting in even what Joseph said, that you will surely visit us. Father, we rest in your promise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless us, your people. Send us forth with your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessing of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.